All right, I'm not going to read John chapter 16 yet. I'm not even going to tell you what verse to look at, but I want to talk about today. We talked about it in Sunday school, but we're going to talk again. We're going to continue on the idea of the Holy Spirit, and more specifically, the job of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit as it pertains to a church. You know, I don't know about you, but I don't know how many people want to go to a dead church. I guess lots of people do because they go to the Catholic Church every Sunday. And every Saturday, right? And pretty much it's dead, right? They give homilies and whatever they call them, and they get in there and they just quote things out of books and they do these little procedures, and it's boring and dry, but people don't go there for the right reasons anyway. They go to get their religion out of the way. But most people, if they're going to choose a church, and if you're going to choose a church, you might want to go to a church that is Spirit-filled. And so that's what I think every Christian should want to do. But if I were to ask the average Christian, what is the definition of a Spirit-filled church, I'm sure I would get a variety of answers. If I were to ask you, and I will ask you, have you think about it right now, what is the definition of a Spirit-filled church in your mind? Are you content to go to a dry, dead, boring church? Or say, well, I want to go to a church where they're active. I want to go to a church where they have this or where they have that. Well, I'm asking you, the Bible gives us a definition for it, and we're going to read that definition here in John chapter 16. But a lot of people choose churches for the wrong reasons. An evangelical, you know, there's a lot of, I lump them all into one big group, evangelicals. That would be all your community churches, all your one-name churches, and as I call it, an institute, your Burger King churches, you know, give it to you your way, whatever you want. That's the kind of churches that most people are going to, and those are evangelical churches. Those people might say, well, I want to go to a place where I can connect and nurture relationships, a non-judgmental environment, where we can discover, as Joel Osteen likes to say, our best life now, right? That's what most people are looking for, and they consider that, well, if I get that, that's a Spirit-filled church. I want to have overcoming faith, they'll say. Or I want to have classes available. You know, is there a woman's class? Is there a man's class? Is there a divorce class? Is there an addictions class? And all these things they would consider, well, that's a qualified church for me. But one of the things they leave off is the Spirit of God there. And of course, those places have their music, and that's where they consider their worship services. That's where the main, you know, the Holy Spirit comes down during those times. Which it doesn't, by the way. I'm just telling you what they think. And that would be what they consider a Spirit-filled church. Well, a charismatic might say, well, I want to go to a place where the Spirit of God shows up, and that would be through tongues, and that would be through healings, and that would be through prophetic statements, that would be through extra-biblical revelations. You know, one of the things that a charismatic church might do is they might say, okay, Brother Raul, I just almost forgot your name, why don't you come up here and give us the word from the Lord today? He's like, yeah, right. don't you have a word from the Lord? I mean, I put him on the spot. But, you know, that's what they do. Come on, who has a word from the Lord today? I've talked to many people who say, I got a word from, you ever heard anybody say that to you? I got a word from the Lord. Now, that's charismatic. What are you talking about? That's what I would call extra-biblical revelation. That would be through dreams, through visions, through some kind of meditations. The Lord spoke to me and told me this. And you know what those people do? They actually, and I'm getting off on a side rabbit trail here, but you know what those people do? They count that as scripture. They say, well, if the Lord gave that to the prophets back in the day, if the Lord gave that even to Paul back in his day, what am I? Oh, thank you. I really need the more Ricolas. That is what they call a word from the Lord, and those tongues and those healings, that's the Spirit-filled world for a charismatic. How about, I mentioned the Catholics. How about the Catholics? A Catholic may say, well, I want, and this is right from there. I'm going to read something from what I read from them. A solemn place where the Mass can be administered in all of its beauty. One of the things the Catholic Church that always amazes me when I read their writings is they always talk about the beautiful, wonderful experience that they all have when they go to church. And that's why they light the candles and the solemn feeling and the presence of God in the place. Right, and that's what they would call a Spirit-filled place. But they have the Mass, and they call it striking a perfect balance between liturgy of the Word and liturgy of the Eucharist, where we truly receive the resurrection itself, the risen Lord. Now that's what, and I'm just picking out, I'm picking on maybe some religious groups that would say, well, that's what a church is to me. That's a spirit-filled church. That's where I want to go. That's where the presence of God is at. But you know, so far, everything that I've just told you is wrong. And if that, and maybe you've had a past experience where you've been to places like that and you've sought places like that out. But you know, the Bible has a definition for where the Spirit of God is and what kind of church a church ought to be. Now, we could go on for weeks. We could do a series on that. I'm just going to pick out a few things today. But I'm speaking to Bible Believers Baptist Church. I know who I'm talking to. I'm not talking to a bunch of charismatics or Catholics or evangelicals. I'm talking to Bible Believers Baptist Church. I'm looking around the room, and most of you have been here many, many times, and are members here. And so, again, what would be your definition of a spirit-filled church? Maybe I better ask you this question a little different way. What's the reason why you came to church today? What did you expect to get out of it? What's the motive for being here? Why even bother coming? What are you looking for the Lord to do for you? Or are you looking for the Lord to do anything for you at all? And so what might you say? Well, I can tell you what most Baptists would say, and they're not the kind of Baptists we are. We're an independent, Bible-believing, rightly dividing Baptist church, okay? We use those adjectives on purpose. They're very distinctive, and they give a definition of what it is we believe. But there is a group out there, the majority of Baptists are what I would call fundamentalist Baptists. And the fundamentalist Baptists have a little different take on things. And they would say, well, I want to go to a place that's active. I want to see an active church where people are busy. I want to see a vision for growth through outreach ministries. That would include things like bus ministries, business programs, building programs. A place that preaches the gospel or John 3:16 every Sunday morning. Tracks attendance and baptisms and givings. And they put a chart on the wall just to show you those things. And most people will walk into churches and say, well, I need this and I need this. And if that's not there, they wonder what's going on. Why don't you have the Lord here? They would want to have a place that offers a VBS every year for their kids. They want youth classes, teen classes, singles classes, young marriage classes, a senior saints classes, a middle-aged class. All the segregation of classes, a place where there's proper hemlines and proper hairlines. A place where there is a choir, a good music program, a gymnasium. And a lot of people will go to a church where there's a Christian school. And this is more describing a fundamentalist Baptist mindset where if you don't have these things, and people have asked us, well, do you have this and do you have that? And you know what our answer is typically? Well, no, we have the King James Bible. And you'll notice that everything that I've listed for you that people are looking for in a church where they think if those things are there, God must be there, meaning that the Holy Spirit must be there, that if these things are there, then that's where I would go. But they don't ever question, well, what Bible do you use? And they don't get more specific on the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what I want to finally turn you to our text today. Look at John chapter 16, and we'll start in verse 7. Now, this is where, let's see, maybe I want to back up a little bit. Let's go to verse 7, it's fine. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. Now, the Comforter, if you don't know, is the Holy Spirit. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, this is the verse we want, really, and when he has come, he will reprove the world. Now, you can stop right there. When the Holy Spirit comes, he's called a comforter. But you know what it says he's going to do? He's going to reprove the world. And that's his main job. That's that conscience that you have that God gave to you. He is reproving the world, it says, of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. We'll deal with that. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. We'll deal with that. We'll also deal with verse 11. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. That's talking about Jesus. He'll glorify Jesus, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. Now we'll stop right there. But what we're going to do, what I'm going to attempt to do today is preach to you on three things: of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now that is what has been left off from every one of the descriptions we've given so far. How did you do with your answer? Why did you come to church? Well, I came to church because I want you to preach on my sin. Well, you should want that. I came to church because I want to be righteous. Well, you should think that. I came to church to hear about judgment. See, this is not why people go to church today. And you know what? But this is what the Lord said. If I don't go, I have to go. If I go not away, verse 7, the Comforter will not come. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he's going to do these three things. He's going to reprove the world. And so what people are going to church for today is, like I said, their best life now. Help me through life. Help me to cope. Help me to how to handle my coworkers. Help me how to handle my boss. Help me how to get a raise. Show me how to make the most out of life. Show me how to get everything that God has for me down here, right? And they're not going for what the Bible says to go for. They're not doing what the Holy Spirit's job is to do. The Holy Spirit's job, by the way, ultimately in doing these things, is to draw men to Jesus Christ. Doesn't it say that in verse 14? He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it to you. And if we back up the verse 13, howbeit when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself. He's going to speak of Jesus Christ. He's going to draw all men to him. Now take your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter in the Bible. And notice that the church and the Spirit are supposed to work in concert. They're supposed to work in tandem by drawing people to Christ. Revelation 22 and verse 17. Revelation 22, 17, it says, "And the Spirit and the bride say," what? "Come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." That's salvation. And so the Spirit and the church are supposed to be having the same message. We're supposed to draw men to Christ. And in order to draw men to Christ, what's the method for that? Bring in the worldly music? Bring in all the different classes? Bring in all the different methods and the programs and the gymnasiums and the schools, the K-12s? No, none of those things. The things that draw men to Christ is what the Holy Spirit was sent to do by Jesus Christ himself, and that is to reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now, of sin, why? Why because of sin? Well, because it tells you right in the verse, they need to be reproved of sin because of they believe not on me. Jesus said in John chapter 12, you can stay in, go back to the book of John. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 32, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me." So how do we lift up Jesus Christ? Well, we're going to preach on sin. Ultimately, that's how you're going to do it. Now, you don't preach on Christ in the way that the world is doing it today, or that the way the churches are doing it today. They're having your best life now. You know, Jesus wants you to have this. He wants you to have that. He wants you to have life and have it more abundantly, and we're going to show you how to have the abundant life. That is not the working of the Holy Spirit. That's the mindset of a man trying to get out of this life what he can get out of this life. We just read it in John chapter 15. Well, we'll go back to our text, chapter previous, in John chapter 15 and verse 26. It says again, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." That's the job of the Holy Spirit, to lift up Jesus Christ. So in order to do that, we must do what it says. They don't believe on Jesus Christ. It says of sin because they believe not on me. So we have to preach on sin in order to do that. Now, there are two types of sin that are in the Bible. There's the sin of commission is the first thing that we'll look at. There are sins that Jesus, these are the sins that Jesus came to save us from, the sins that we've done, the sins of commission, the sins that we've committed, and we've done that against an almighty God, against the holy God, and we cannot go into heaven with that sin upon us. So he has come to redeem us from that, and those are the sins that we need to be repentant of. Look at Isaiah chapter 59 and see what the Bible says about that. Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59, and we'll look at verse 2. Well, we'll start in verse 1. Isaiah 59, 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But, it says in verse 2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. You see that? So our sins is what separate us between us and God. So the Bible tells us back in our text, John 16, 9, that the Holy Spirit has come and he's here to preach on sin or to reprove the world of sin. Why? Because they believe not on Jesus Christ. When you believe on Jesus Christ, those sins can be removed and be taken out of the way, but we've committed sins against God and we need those sins forgiven. The Bible tells us that we can't attain our own righteousness. I know that we should know that, but there may be some on a Sunday morning that come in here who don't know God, and the Bible tells us in Romans 3:10, you don't have to turn to it, but as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that can achieve to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jesus has now become the standard by which all men are judged. You realize we read it in Sunday school that Jesus came down in the likeness of sinful flesh, that God prepared for him a body. He was born of a virgin. And you know what the Bible tells you about it, whether you believe it or not, the Bible tells you that he lived a sinless life. And that in living that sinless life, he fulfilled the law. And in fulfilling the law, he's become what the Bible calls your propitiation. He's become your substitute. He's become your payment. He's taken the payment of your sins away from you. He's paid the debt. And there isn't anyone in this room, there isn't anyone in this entire world that can live up to that standard. And so the declaration now comes in the New Testament in Romans chapter 3 that we just read, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. You can't attain to the righteousness of God. You fall short of the glory of God. You fall short of the life of Jesus Christ. So how dare you think that you'll get to heaven one day at the judgment and stand before God and say, well, would you please outweigh my good works and my bad? Any bad that you bring with you already disqualified you from the get-go. Amen. All right, Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. You can't match that. So all you have to do, by the way, is receive that. Now, that's the message that the world is not giving. That's the message that the average Christian church is not giving. They are not asking you to repent of any sins. They're not telling you that you're a sinner and that you fall short. They're not telling you, go to Romans chapter 3. This is what they're not telling you. Romans chapter 3. And look at the description that the Bible gives of a man. It's not very flattering. We'll continue where we were. In verse 10, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. This is God's assessment of man. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one, if he hadn't made the point already. Their throat is as an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now that's just one small section of the Bible that describes the condition of man. And so the idea is that man needs to be made aware, not that God loves you and wants to save you, because we know that God does not love the people who are lost. What we need to understand is what the Bible says is God is angry at the wicked every day. And what we read in Isaiah, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, but your sins have separated between you and your God. And if you have any hope of not going to hell, if you have any hope of not of wanting to get to heaven, you have to do it the Bible way. You have to do it God's way. And that way is through Jesus Christ, acknowledgement of Jesus Christ and repentance of your sin. It is Jesus is the one who said, "Nay, I tell you, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Now, that's a rare topic in any church today. Repent of your sins. But that's what the Bible says. Isaiah 64, you don't have to turn to it. Let me just read it to you. Isaiah 64, 6 says this, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our unrighteousness as filthy rags. And we do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." Romans 10, 3, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." See, that's the plague of humankind. We innately think that we're going to go about to establish our own righteousness, and God is going to see that, and he's going to accept that. He's going to understand me, and he's going to know my heart, and he's just going to look at my good versus my bad, as we've said. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that when, as far as God is concerned, when Jesus came, the standard was set so high that you cannot do that. And so no longer is it of works, lest any man should boast. The only person that's worth boasting in is Jesus Christ. So, but there's a second kind of sin. There's not just that sin of commission, the sins that we've committed that have separated between us and God. The Holy Spirit is here to preach of sin because we believe not on him. That's the greatest sin of all, that we don't believe on Jesus Christ. You know, people are always asking me, what's the number one sin? What will send me to hell? You know, because we can tell little white lies, and that's okay. And we can cheat at school, and that's okay. God forgives all that stuff, right? We can do this. We can take money from our boss because he has plenty, and you know, I need more, and he won't know, and we can steal this, and we can take that, and we can do little things, and we'll get away with that. God forgives those. But what are those, as the Catholic Church might put it, what are the mortal sins? And of course, they might say that those sins are murder. If you commit murder, you could never go to heaven. Do you believe that? That's what they teach. That's not what the Bible says, though. But see, I could say that, and people will believe it, because that's what we are. All we like sheep, the Bible says, have gone astray. You know what sheep do? They follow whatever they hear. And we're supposed to learn, and we're supposed to study, and we're supposed to know. But anyway, they would say murder. That's a mortal sin. You can't get to heaven if you've ever murdered anybody. Well, Moses murdered somebody. Are you telling me, Catholic Church, that Moses is not in heaven? Well, David, he'll come back in the millennium and sit on the throne of God. David murdered somebody. Are you telling me that David's not going to do that? Well, they would say, well, so there's examples of that. They would say, well, suicide, you can't get to heaven if you commit suicide. Well, I can show you where Samson committed suicide in the Bible, and I can take you to Hebrews chapter 12 and show you that he's in there having great faith. Suicide doesn't take you to hell. Well, adultery, that takes you to hell. Well, I can show you that in the Bible too. The adulterous woman came to Jesus, and Jesus said, who that condemneth thee, let him cast the first stone. And they all went away, and Jesus looked at her and said, does any man condemn you? And I know I'm getting this wrong. And she said, no man. And he said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. I can show you examples of those are the mortal sins that the Catholic Church says you'll go to hell for sure. But those are sins of commission. You don't go to hell for sins of commission. The things that you've committed, that doesn't take you to hell. Look at your text in John chapter 16, if you're there again, or remember it, of sin, because they believe not on me. You know what that sin is? That's the sin of omission. Not the sin of commission, the sin of omission. You've omitted something out of your life that you should have brought into your life, and that's on you, by the way, just as much as the commission sins, but you've omitted Jesus Christ. Of sins, because they believe. Turn to John chapter 3 again. We were there in Sunday school, but turn to John chapter 3. And if you were there in Sunday school, you read it, and hopefully you've marked it and remembered it and memorized it. But John chapter 3 and verse 18. John chapter 3 and verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. They go together. See, the sins of commission, we don't want to get rid of those. We want to keep those in our lives. We like committing those things, and we don't want to get rid of, we don't want to repent of those things. We don't want to acknowledge that I've been wrong and receive Jesus Christ, because we know Jesus Christ is holy. We know he's just. We know he's good. We know he's the Savior. He was perfect, and we don't like that. And so the light is coming into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, and so we just as soon go to hell. Now, the problem with the world, and that's one of the things we'll get to here before the time is up, but the Holy Spirit also preaches on judgment. You know that judgment is hell. You're on your way to hell. That's the sobering reality. But you know, churches don't preach on hell anymore. That's a taboo subject. You know what they call hell? They call it Sheol. They call it the grave. They call it Hades. Anything but hell, because hell, everybody knows in the world. You can go around the world and say, do you know who Jesus Christ is? They know who Jesus Christ is all around the world. They don't need to have a Bible or a Baptist church. They know the name of Jesus Christ. Why? Because Romans 20, chapter 1 tells you it's manifest in them. You know what else they know the name of? They know the name of Lucifer. Go around the world and ask people if they know who Lucifer is, or Satan, and they know who he is. And go around the world and ask people, do you know what heaven is? And they'll know what that is. And ask them if they know what hell is, and they know what that is. But your Baptist preachers and your evangelical preachers and your charismatic preachers and your Jehovah's Witnesses and all the bunch don't even know what hell is, and they call it something else. They call it the grave. They call it soul sleep. Anything but a fiery burning, bottomless pit where the devil and his angels was prepared for them. And we like that because we like to buy into that because we don't want the consequence. But I'm ahead of myself. The sin of omission is because they believe not on me. In John 3:18 it says, that that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. So, in order to have a spirit-filled church, the issue of sin has to be addressed. You can't tell me that your church is spirit-filled and you never preach on sin, because you never reprove the world, and you never bring you. And by doing that, you are not lifting up Jesus Christ. When you lift up Jesus and you put Jesus Christ next to a man goes way down. A man is a worm. A man is nothing compared to Jesus. And that's how you point it out. You point out that you are a miserable, wretched sinner. And you need to get rid of that sin debt, and you need to believe on Jesus Christ. Until you believe on Jesus Christ, you will carry that burden of sin to your grave and ultimately to a burning hell. So Jesus said, I tell you, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now look at the next thing in our text, John chapter 16 again. John chapter 16. Not only of sin, but of righteousness. It says, of righteousness, because I go to the Father, and ye see me no more. Now, when Jesus walked the earth, he was what we might say righteousness personified. If you wanted to know how to live, you would just become buddies with Jesus. You would become a friend of Jesus. Hey, Jesus, can I go with you? Can I hang around you? And you know what those people were called? Disciples. They just went wherever Jesus went. They followed him. The crowds thronged him. They watched him. They observed his life. But you know what? And he was the only person that ever walked this earth that could ever be said of him that he was perfectly holy, perfectly righteous. And so Jesus says, I have to go away. And when I go away, I have to send the Comforter to you, and he will come. And when he comes, he'll reprove you of your sin and of righteousness. Because, and it says there, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. That's John 16:10. So he was the example of how a man should live, from the way he acted, from the way he dressed, from the things he said, from the way he reacted, from his humor, everything that he did, you could learn from that. But unfortunately, none of us can be perfect, but we could strive for that. It is vital that the world sees an example of Jesus Christ through us. You see, that's the idea of the Holy Spirit in you when you get saved. We talked about it all in Sunday school. Now you are to, according to Romans 8, you walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. For when you walk in the flesh, you're not an example of Jesus Christ. But when you walk in the Spirit, you are. And when you have the fruits of the Spirit about you, and when you go through problems different than other people, and when you handle things different than other people, and when you have the joy that other people don't have, and when you have the peace that other people don't have, and when you have the answers that people don't have, that is because it's the working of the Holy Spirit in you, and you are showing forth righteousness through the work of the Holy Ghost in your life in the absence of Jesus Christ. Doesn't our verse say, of righteousness, because I go away, basically, I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. You don't see the example of Jesus Christ anymore. You can't look and say, well, what would Jesus do? Right? That's your bracelet. Don't some of you wear that bracelet? What would Jesus do? Well, he's not here for you to see. So you know what they do? They look at you instead. And you know what most people call when they look at you? Hypocrite. Liar. And whatever other adjectives they want to use about you. You know why? Because we're a poor representation of what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our lives in the absence of Jesus Christ. So the answer is given to us because you see me no more. Now, Titus, turn over to Titus chapter 2 and verse 7. Real quick, because time is fleeting away. Titus chapter 2 and verse 7. It says in Titus 2, 7, and verse 8, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Say, well, I'm not responsible for what people think about Jesus. Well, yeah, you are, because that's what the Bible says. I'm going to go away. But guess what? I'm going to send somebody called the Comforter. It's the Holy Spirit. And guess what that's going to do? It's going to come in and seal you up so that you can't go to hell, praise God. You can never go to hell for sins of commission once the Holy Spirit comes in. Once you include me in your life, you acknowledge me who I am, you repent of your sins and receive me, I'll come into you, and you'll get that. And you know what? That Holy Spirit will also give you another benefit. That Holy Spirit will actually help you out in life. That Holy Spirit, and by the way, you should be concerned about other people get what you have and go to heaven with you, not just you alone, right? And so that Holy Spirit was going to try to clean up your life and try to give you some joy and try to give you some peace and try to give you some contentment and try to give you answers to your prayers and try to help you out so that when people see you in the pattern of your life, they'll see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And Titus tells you that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed. You see, that's the idea of right back to point number one, of sin because they believe not on me. Ashamed of what? Ashamed of how you are. Ashamed of how I live my life. Ashamed that I don't have what you have. Ashamed that I have don't have victory over sin in my life, but you do. And I want to be saved because of that. That works repentance into their hearts. All right. And so 1 Peter talks about that with wives and their husbands and their chaste conversations coupled with fear, but we don't have to turn to that. These verses show a connection between our visible testimonies and the salvation of other people. It's imperative to be different, to be separate, to be peculiar in order to show others what they're lacking. There's an illustration. There was four clergymen got together, and they were sitting around with their various Bible versions, and they were discussing the merits of each Bible version, and one liked the King James best because of its simple beauty, simple, beautiful English. Another said, I like the American Revised Version because it's more literal. Another liked the New International Version because it's up-to-date vocabulary. And the fourth minister sat silent. And finally he said, well, I like my mother's translation the best. She translated it into her life. And you know, ultimately, that's the best translation. You know, the Bible, the only Bible that most people will ever read is you. And how would you like to get to heaven someday and stand there on the right side of the hand of the Father, knowing that you're in your glorified body, with your glorified mind, with your looking out in the distance at the New Jerusalem, with your mansion sitting right over there, in the body of Christ, married to Jesus Christ, and look over here to your left and see your best friend or one of your family members as they're still in their old, wretched, miserable, vile body, standing in line, waiting to be judged by Jesus Christ, just waiting as the last guy just got picked up by the angels and cast into the lake of fire. You see, that's the burden that's placed upon us as we are at, once we are saved. You know, Jesus had that burden, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And yet we say, well, I'm not responsible for anybody else being saved. I'm not, it's not my job. If they're going to get to heaven, they can figure it out for themselves. Well, that's not the work of the Holy Spirit in you. That's the work of you in you. The Holy Spirit tells you that you ought to have that living in your life so that they may glorify your Father which is in heaven and see your good works and be ashamed of themselves and be willing to repent. If we're doing that, we're in tandem with the work of the Holy Spirit. If we're going to have the backing of the Holy Spirit and power behind the ministry of this church, we're going to preach on sin and on righteousness. You know, the Bible says all the other churches are bringing in all the corrupt Bibles. They're bringing in all the corrupt music. They're bringing down their standards. They're writing handbooks for how you're to accept the sodomites in your church and how you're supposed to address them and speak to them. And they're doing any number of different things that we've already talked about where they're not promoting righteousness in the church. They're not promoting repentance of sin. They're promoting acceptance and things like kindness sound wonderful and love sounds wonderful, but what they're really saying is toleration. You're supposed to tolerate everybody and respect everybody and everybody's thoughts are equal and don't push anybody to anything. That's not the work of Jesus Christ. That's not the work of the Holy Spirit. He was sent to do three things. He was sent to come reprove the world of sin and of righteousness, because you see me no more, and of judgment. Now, we'll get to that in a second. But these other churches are bringing in other spirits. Look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. And I just have this little quirk about me that I say, well, you know, and I understand that when people read another version of the Bible, they may do it ignorantly. They may not know what they're doing. They may have even got saved having that Bible given to them, and they've read that Bible, and they cherish that Bible because their mother gave it to them or their friend gave it to them, and they don't know any different. But ultimately, at the end of the day, when you examine the facts and you look at what they have in their hand, they have a corrupt, perverted Bible. And you know who writes corrupt, perverted Bibles? The devil does. And so John Albrecht would say, ultimately, you have the devil's Bible. And that offends them. So I don't always go around trying to say that and I try to offend people. But ultimately, if you're bringing in rock and roll music and supporting the gays and bringing in have women pastors and all the things that the Bible versions that other churches are bringing in, you know what John Albrecht's ultimate conclusion is of your church? Seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. The Holy Spirit is not there. If the Holy Spirit is not there, then what is there? Because everybody leaves those places and said, I felt the Spirit. And so the Bible tells you here in 1 John 4:1, listen, you're not supposed to be naive. You're not supposed to be like a sheep having gone astray. Hebrews or 1 John 4:1, beloved, believe not every spirit. Listen, there are more than one kind of spirit in the world. Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. That's all we're going to read there. But you know, I went through the New Testament, and I looked at the different kinds of spirits, and I listed them here for you, and I'll just read them to you. There's the spirit of man. There are the spirit of devils. There are unclean spirits. There are evil spirits. There are seducing spirits. There are foul spirits. And then the Bible talks about another spirit. Okay, there's at least seven different kinds of spirit in the Bible that are not what 1 John says, you're not to believe every spirit. Just because you have a spiritual encounter or an emotional situation or you felt something that day and you attribute that to God, believe not every spirit. All right, so the Holy Spirit, this is why we're identifying the work of the Holy Spirit and what it does. Titus 1:16, just to go on the thought of our actions, you don't have to turn to it. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work. And Titus 3:8 tells us, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. They're good and profitable unto you, but they're also good and profitable unto other men who are watching you. Now, of judgment, back to our text, back in John 16, and we'll try to wrap this up. John chapter 16 is of sin, because they believe not on me, verse 9. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more, that's verse 10. But then he says in verse 11, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. You know what the Bible says, right? It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. The Lord wants you to know that this, when you die, it's not just over. When you die, it's just begun. Because when he describes your life, he describes your life as the grass of the field that is cut down. And he describes it as a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanisheth away. He describes your life as a breath. It blows in the wind and it's gone just as fast as it came. But what he describes after death is a thing called eternity. And that's where God dwells. God dwells in eternity. And you are going to leave here and go out into eternity in one place or another. And that's going to be the judgment. Do I get to go to heaven or do I have to go to hell? Well, that's what the Holy Spirit wants you to realize. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Do you know who the prince of this world is? It's not Jesus Christ. The prince of this world at this present time, the person you ought to be the most mad at, the person you ought to be shake your fist at and be upset with, and the perfect person that you ought to blame for all the ills of society is the prince of this world. He's doing a pretty poor job of running this place, or else he's intentionally trying to run it into the ground. And that's what he's doing. He's trying to do that. It's talking about the devil. The verse is telling us about the fate of the devil. He's been judged. He's the prince of this world right now, and his sentence is sure. Look at Matthew 25. We've alluded to it many times, but I'll take you there. Matthew chapter 25, and look at verse 41. Matthew 25:41 is talking about the judgment, and then it says, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." We spoke about that in Sunday school. When you're born, you're born dead in trespasses and sins. You're born lost. You're born without God as your father. Your father, a natural birth, your father is the devil. Jesus said that to the Pharisees. You're of your father, the devil. If you don't turn to Jesus Christ, if you've omitted him out of your life, and you've not acknowledged the fact that you have sin and you need to repent of, and acknowledge the sin of not receiving Jesus Christ, and if you've not done that, then the Bible says at your present state, you stand condemned, John 3:18, and your father is the devil. And you will go to the place where your father has been prepared for your father and his followers, his angels, and that is a place that the Bible calls everlasting fire. And that's the lake of fire. The devil can never repent of his sins, by the way, and be saved because his sentence has already been pronounced. Now, you and I have the opportunity as being alive in this earth and not being one of the angelic realm like he was and his followers. We have the opportunity, while the Lord is still granting long suffering to us, to repent of our sins and be forgiven. We have the opportunity. You have the opportunity today. If you've never been saved, if you are sitting there under the fear of God, thinking that I'm lost, I'm on my way to hell, I'm one of those people, I've never received Jesus Christ, I've omitted him out of my life, I need to receive him, then you have the opportunity today. The Holy Spirit is here today because of the way we're preaching. I trust that he is here and he is doing a work on you to get you to the point where you would receive Jesus Christ, because there is a judgment to come and he wants you to know about that. Turn over to Mark. You're close to it. You're in Matthew. Go to Mark chapter 9. Hell is a literal place. Hell is a place to be feared. Hell is a place to be scared of. It's okay to be hell scared. You know, the world cusses and said, well, you scared the hell out of me. Well, I hope I did, because someone needs to scare the hell out of you. And you know what my old pastor used to say? You need to, you know, the Bible says in Proverbs that if you spank your kids, you can save them from hell. And so he'd say, now go home and beat the hell out of your kids. And he meant it in the right way, right? That's scriptural to do. But Mark chapter 9 and verse 43 describes hell, and Jesus is the one making the description. So if you think hell is anything other than a burning quenching fire that can't be quenched, you're flying in the face of Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 9 verse 43, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. That's what the Bible says. It's fire. So why do the preachers, and by the way, your New King James Bible, I just have a note in my notes, the New King James Bible is one of the Bibles that remove hell out of that. So you know the King James Bible and the New King James are basically the same. Well, then why is there a New King James? They're basically the same, then stick with the one from 1611. It'll do. But you know what they've done? They've taken out the word hell out of the Bible 29 times. Why are they worried about that? Why would they do that to you? Don't they want you to know what hell is? Are they working in concert with the Holy Spirit when they do that? Or are they working against it? But preachers, they say, as I said before, they call it Sheol, they call it Hades, they call it, you know, you're going to go over in limbo, as the Catholic Church might call it, where, you know, the dead babies go and walk around without their mamas and daddies for all of eternity until whenever time Jesus Christ decides to be merciful to them. But they can just wallow around in total blackness of darkness. That's not real, by the way. That's just what they tell you. But they'll do anything but call it a burning fire. And as I told you in Institute before, Billy Graham, one of the greatest preachers that ever was in our lifetimes, probably responsible for hundreds, maybe even hundreds of thousands of people being in heaven right now, he's the one who said, don't worry about it. Hell is just separation from God. Have you heard that? Separation from God. Well, I got news for you right now. If you're without Christ in the world, the Bible says you're without hope and without God in the world, you've already been separated from Christ. This is the best place you'll ever have it. Once you leave this place, you're going to go to the worst place, and that's hell, a place that Jesus said is a place of fire that can never be quenched. All right, so the preachers, they have a problem with following the Holy Spirit. They have a problem with standing up, and so do you. Right? We don't want to walk around this world and say, you're a sinner, you need to repent. We don't do that. We don't walk around and say, well, you're not righteous, you need to be righteous. We don't walk around and say, hey, you're going to hell and you're going to a burning hell and you need, we back off from those things. And preachers today, that's what they're doing. They're backing off from those things. And what they don't realize when they're backing off, they may have signs on the wall for attendance and for giving and for the number of baptisms. They may be running buses that bring in hundreds of kids on a Sunday. They may have 5,000 in attendance and they may have the best rock band going this side of whatever, but they don't have the message of the Holy Spirit. They don't have what will save a man's soul. They don't have what will help you walk the Christian life. And so they take the words like hell and righteousness and holiness and things like that out of the way. You say, well, I don't believe a loving God would send anyone to hell. I don't know where you're getting that. How could God save anyone to hell? Well, I'll tell you two reasons why. Why you think that. First of all is that you don't believe the Bible. Now, we just read scriptures to you about what the Bible has to say. So you know what you do when you say that? You put your own intellect and your own emotion and your own feelings above what God has to say. And I hope it works out for you. You know, I was talking to someone in this church the other day, and we were saying that, well, if I'm wrong, then we've got nothing to worry about, right? We're all just going to go to the grave and die and have soul sleep, and we just won't exist. But if I'm right and you're wrong, you got a big problem. And so if you want to rationalize this out and you want to say, well, I don't believe that's how God is, you can take your chances. You can roll the dice. I'm rolling my dice on what the Bible has to say, and I'm trusting in that. If I'm a gambler, I'll gamble on the Bible. Amen. That's right. Because the odds of this Bible coming true have been miraculous. It's never failed. But the odds of you being wrong are pretty high. And so what you don't believe the Bible. The Bible says this. Let me just read these to you. Psalm 9:17, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. Say, well, a loving God send anybody to hell? Well, he'll send all the nations there if they forget him. Psalm 55:15, let death seize upon them and let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. Luke 12:5, but I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Matthew 23, Jesus talking to the religious, he said, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? I've got more than that for you. If you're going to believe the Bible, then you have to believe the story of Noah. You know what happened in the day of Noah? The whole world was destroyed with a flood. Everyone on this planet, including the men, women, children, and the animals, were killed except those who got on the ark. Only 8 of them got on the ark. After that happened, you know what else God did? He took an entire city called Sodom and Gomorrah, and he rained fire and brimstone down and melted everybody to a crisp for committing wickedness. That's the God of the Bible. See, that's not the God of the evangelical churches or the charismatic churches or even the Catholic Church. That's not the loving, kind, effeminate Jesus with the long hair with his picture hanging on your wall. But the God of the Bible will do these sort of things. You know what God did in Egypt when they took the people and Moses came and said, "Hey, let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "No, I'm not going to let your people go." And he says, "Who is God that I should obey him?" So you know what God did ultimately on the last plague? He said, "Okay, I'm going to kill every one of your babies." Oh, not God. You know, these precious little babies, these babies from God. God says, "I'm going to kill every one of your firstborn child. You don't put blood on your doorposts, then I'm going to kill you." You say, "Who would do that?" The God of the Bible. You know what else he's going to do? You can read the book of Revelation. And you can see what the loving, kind, long-haired, sissified Jesus is going to do in the book of Revelation. He's going to come back and he's going to wipe out people to the point where they're going to cry for death. The Bible says they're going to ask for the rocks to fall on them and crush them because they can't stand the torment of what a loving Savior, Jesus Christ, is going to do. You know, he's the one going to do it. And you know, ultimately at the end, at the Battle of Armageddon, you know what he's going to do? He's going to come back with the sword coming out of his mouth, and he's going to slice everybody up till the blood reaches the horse's bridle all the way that deep. You say, "Well, do you relish in talking like..." No, I don't. I'm just telling you, you ought to fear that God. There's judgment. There's judgment for right and wrong. There's judgment for accepting him and not accepting him. And you better just fall in line and you better accept the fact that I can't take a God like that. Well, you don't have to take a God like that. He died on a cross for you to give you remission of sins, to take away your sins, to be your substitute, to take you to heaven, to give you all of the pleasures that he enjoys that eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into your heart. He's prepared so many good and wonderful things for us. And he wants to give those to you freely. And all you're doing is focusing on what he'll do if you don't accept him. Well, if you don't accept him, you'll take the consequences. But if you do accept him, he'll give you everything. So that's the God of the Bible. It tells you in Hebrews 10:31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now, there was an American troop on a ship, and there were soldiers in that group, and they said, you know, they were fearing that their ship was in deep waters, and it was rough waters, and they were fearing that they were going to die, so they assembled, and they called for the chaplain. They said, "Come on in the room, we need you." And so the chaplain came in the room, and they said, "Chaplain, before you say anything, we want to ask you one question. Do you believe in hell?" And the chaplain, like most good chaplains would say, he said, "I do not," replied the chaplain. "A loving God would never send anyone to hell." And they said, "Well then, will you please resign? For if there is no hell, we don't need you." Hey, listen, if there's no hell, what do I need the chaplain for? What do I need the Bible for? Hey, listen, if we're all just going to die and go to soul sleep and just disappear and never exist, then what's the point? Eat, drink, and be merry. That's what Paul's assessment was, and he was smarter than me, so I'll take his advice. If there's no judgment after this, let's just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let's enjoy it at least while we're alive. So they said, "For if there's no hell, we don't need you, and if there is a hell, we don't wish to be led astray." So when you came into this church, by the way, when you decided to sit down in that seat and come again and again and again, did you ask, "Hey, by the way, before I come anymore, do you guys believe in sin? Do you believe in righteousness? I got one better. Do you believe in hell? Because if you don't, I know for a fact the Spirit of God is not going to show up in this place. And why would I want to go to a church that is dead like this one?" But see, that's not what people do. So let me wrap this thing up. I read to you Romans chapter 1. I want you to turn there, and that'll be our last verse. Go to Romans chapter 1. These things that I'm saying this morning are straight out of the Bible. And the one thing I can claim to know is that it either is going to resonate with you or it's not, but I believe it does, unless you've seared your conscience to a point where it can't be dealt with anymore because of what the Bible says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness who hold the of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And this is the verse I want, verse 19. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." Now, that's the question I want to ask you this morning. Has God shown you anything this morning through the preaching of this message? Has God shown you that what he wants to show you? You know, the Bible says that our spirit bears witness with his spirit. And the truth, you can know the truth when you hear it because of this, because God is around and the Holy Spirit is around to say amen to what you're hearing. Now, we can deceive ourselves and we can like those other messages and we can believe the other spirits that are out there and not the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit, if he's doing his job, the Holy Spirit is going to convict men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And that, folks, is our message. Right? If we preached on that every week, it would be a spirit-filled service every time you come. And that is where the work of God is. Because you are learning to cope with your life or to make another dollar or to have success while you're here and have your best life now, that is not the working of the Holy Spirit. The working of the Holy Spirit, number one, is to get you saved. The second thing he wants you to do is to get other men saved through your life, how you live, and to warn men. The job of the Holy Spirit is to warn us of judgment to come. Let's have everyone bow our heads. We're gonna